Name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Today is November 14th, year 2010, and it's the 25th Sunday after Pentecost. And we're going to begin reading on the life of St. Martin by Sulpicius Severus. Sublime. Here's a story of a true saint, another St. Patrick like St. Patrick, and I think he really was responsible for converting a lot of people, the Gauls and a lot of the Germanic people of today. He was truly a great saint, performed some beautiful, stupendous, wonderful miracles, which our Lord promised in Mark 16:16, that those who believe in his name are going to do great miracles. Indeed, here's one of your greatest saints in the church, St. Martin of Tours. And I've been wanting to read this for a long time, because years ago when I was converting and I read this story, it lit me up on fire. It was just wonderful. You know, and it does the opposite to people who hate God. They read a story like this and say, oh, I don't believe that. That's stupid. That's foolish. That's dumb. Or they'll watch a good movie like St. Patrick and say, that's goofy. That stuff doesn't happen. But then they go out and watch Star Trek and Harry Potter and they believe that. You see? Why don't they believe it? Because they don't like to obey the commandments that are implied by it. If they admit that these things really took place with St. Martin of Tours, then they're going to have to admit that they have to obey the Catholic Church and all of God's Ten Commandments. But you're going to read about the life of a true saint and the stuff that God promised to do and go before him with his power of miracles and might before his saints, especially when they went out to evangelize people. And this particular story, it's like another, you can call them the Moses of the Gauls or of the which is the future. There were Franks even later, Germanic people in the Franks. In France today, I think he's one of the most popular saints, St. Martin of Tours. Sulpicius Severus on the life of St. Martin. St. Martin of Tours.
Great preface.
The preface. Preface to Desiderius Severus to his dearest brother Desiderius, sending greeting. I had determined, my like-minded brother, to keep private and confine within the walls of my own house the little treatise which I had written concerning the life of St. Martin. I did so as I am not gifted with much talent and shrank from the criticisms of the world, lest, as I think will be the case, my somewhat unpolished style should displease my readers, and I should be deemed highly worthy of general reprehension for having too boldly laid hold of a subject which ought to have been reserved for truly eloquent writers. Well, that's what's going to make him better. In my eyes, that makes him even more credible. But I have not been able to refuse your request again and again presented. For what could there be which I would not grant in deference to your love, even at the expense of my own modesty? However, I have submitted the work to you on the sure understanding that you will reveal it to no other, having received your promise to that effect. Nevertheless, I have my fears that you will become the means of its publication to the world, and I will know that, once issued, it can never be recalled. If this shall happen, and you come to know that it is read by some others, you will, I trust, kindly ask the readers to attend to the facts related, rather than the language in which they are set forth. He probably had a New Jersey accent or something. It was kind of crude. I know, because St. Bernard was like that, sir. You will beg them not to be offended if the style chances unpleasantly to affect their ears, because the kingdom of God consists not in eloquence, but faith. Let them also bear in mind that salvation was preached to the world, not by orators, but by fishermen. See, he knows. That's beautiful. But by fishermen. Although God could certainly have adopted the other course, had it been advantageous. For my part, indeed, when I first applied my mind to writing what follows, because I thought it disgraceful that the excellences of so great a man should remain concealed, I resolved with myself not to feel ashamed on account of solecisms of language. This I did because I had never attained to any great knowledge of such things, or if I had formerly some taste of studies of that kind, I had lost the whole of that, though having neglected these matters for so long a course of time. But after all, that I may not have in future to adopt such an irksome mode of self-defense, the best way will be that the book should be published if you think right, with the author's name suppressed. in order that this may be done, kindly erase the title which the book bears on its front so that the page may be silent. And what is quite enough, let the book proclaim its subject matter while it tells nothing of the author. When you start to read this, he's so much on fire with the love of St. Martin because he sees how God worked with him. And he says, I got to tell about this guy's life. And you're saying, someone's got to write about this guy. And then he didn't think he was qualified, but he said, well, I'll do it, you know. But then people after this, you know, like everyone else, they were trying to put down St. Martin. Say, oh, this doesn't happen. This isn't true. Those things don't happen. That's today. That's the rational humanistic world we live in today. Chapter 1, Reasons for Writing the Life of St. Martin. Most men, being vainly devoted to the pursuit of worldly glory, have, as they imagined, acquired a memorial of their own names from this source, devoting their pens to the embellishment of the lives of famous men. This course, although it did not secure for them a lasting reputation, still has undoubtedly brought them some fulfillment of the hope they cherished. It has been done both by preserving their own memory, though to no purpose, and because through their having presented to the world the examples of great men, no small emulation has been excited in the bosoms of their readers. Yet, notwithstanding these things, their labors have in no degree borne upon the blessed and never-ending life to which we look forward. For what has a glory destined to perish with the world profited those men themselves who have written on mere secular matters? Or what benefit has posterity derived from reading of Hector as a warrior or Socrates as an expounder of philosophy? There can be no profit in such things, since it is not only folly to imitate the persons referred to, but absolute madness not to assail them with the utmost severity. That's what he thinks about philosophy. There you go, you see? Socrates. He says he's an idiot. You got to denounce him. For in truth, those persons who estimate human life only by present actions have consigned their hopes to fables and their souls to the tomb. In fact, they gave themselves up to be perpetuated simply in the memory of mortals, whereas it is the duty of man rather to seek after eternal life than an eternal memorial, and that not by writing or fighting or philosophizing, but by living a pious, holy, and religious life. The erroneous conduct of mankind, being enshrined in literature, has prevailed to such an extent that it has found many who have been emulous either of the vain philosophy or the foolish excellence which has been celebrated. For this reason, I think I will accomplish something well worth the necessary pains if I write the life of a most holy man, which shall serve in future as an example to others, by which indeed the readers shall be roused to the pursuit of true knowledge and heavenly warfare and divine virtue. In so doing, we have regard also to our own advantage, so that we may look for not a vain remembrance among men, but an eternal reward from God. For although we ourselves have not lived in such a manner that we can serve for an example to others, nevertheless, we have made it our endeavor that he should not remain unknown who was a man worthy of imitation. I shall therefore set about writing a life of St. Martin, and shall narrate both what he did previous to his episcopate and what he had performed as a bishop. He's saying, I'm not as great as St. Martin or as holy as him, although I tried to achieve that, but truly here's a man that's very holy who has achieved these things. I want to write about that. And at the same time, I cannot hope to set forth all that he was or did. Those excellences of which he alone was conscious are completely unknown, because as he did not seek for honor from men, he desired as much as he could accomplish it that his virtues should be concealed. And even of those which have become known to us, we have omitted a great number, because we have judged enough if only the more striking and eminent should be recorded. That's how many miracles he did. And St. Bernard too, by the way. This is a common thing, even with the apostles. We just have a record of this. Apostles did the same things when they went out, if we can only imagine. We have some of the writings of all the miracles they did. At the same time, I had, in the interests of readers, to see to it that no undue amount of instances being set before them should make them weary of the subject. But I implore those who are to read what follows to give full faith to the things narrated, and to believe that I have written nothing of which I had not certain knowledge and evidence. I should, in fact, have preferred to be silent rather than to narrate things which are false. Chapter 2. Military Service of St. Martin. He was a soldier. Martin then was born in Sibari in Pannonia, but was brought up at Ticinum, which is situated in Italy. His parents were, according to the judgment of the world, of no mean rank, but were heathens. His father was at first a simple soldier, but afterwards a military tribune. He himself, in his youth, following military pursuits, was enrolled in the Imperial Guard, first under King Constantine, and then under Julian Caesar. This, however, was not done of his own free will, for almost from his earliest years, the holy infancy of the illustrious boy aspired rather to the service of God. For when he was of the age of 10 years, he betook himself against the wish of his parents to the church, and begged that he might become a catechumen. Soon afterwards, becoming in a wonderful manner completely devoted to the service of God, when he was 12 years old, he desired to enter on the life of a hermit, and he would have followed up that desire with the necessary vows, had not his as yet too youthful age prevented. His mind, however, being always engaged on matters pertaining to the monasteries of the church, already meditated in his boyish years what he afterwards, as a professed servant of Christ, fulfilled. But when an edict was issued by the ruling powers in the state that the sons of veterans should be enrolled for military service, and he, on the information furnished by his father, who looked with an evil eye on his blessed actions, having been seized and put in chains when he was 15 years old, was compelled to take the military oath, then showed himself content with only one servant as his attendant. And even to him, changing places as it were, he often acted as though, while really master, he had been inferior, to such a degree that, for the most part, he drew off his servants' boots and cleaned them with his own hand. While they took their meals together, the real master, however, generally acting the part of the servant. During nearly 3 years before his baptism, he was engaged in the profession of arms. But he kept completely free from those vices in which that class of men become too frequently involved. He showed exceeding kindness towards his fellow soldiers and held them in wonderful affection, while his patience and humility surpassed what seemed possible to human nature. There is no need to praise the self-denial which he displayed. It was so great that even at that date, he was regarded not so much as being a soldier as a monk. By all these qualities, he had so endeavored himself to the whole body of his comrades that they esteemed him while they marvelously loved him. Although not yet made a new creature in Christ, he, by his good works, acted the part of a candidate for baptism. This he did, for instance, by aiding those who were in trouble, by furnishing assistance to the wretched, by supporting the needy, by clothing the naked, while he reserved nothing for himself for his military pay except what was necessary for his daily sustenance. Even then, far from being a senseless hearer of the gospel, he so far complied with its precepts as to take no thought about the morrow. Chapter 3. Christ appears to Martin. Accordingly, at a certain period when he had nothing except his arms and his simple military dress, in the middle of winter, a winter which had shown itself more severe than ordinary, so that the extreme cold was proving fatal to many, he happened to meet at the gate of the city of Amiens a poor man destitute of clothing. He was entering those that passed by to have compassion upon him, but all passed the wretched man without notice, when Martin, that man full of God, recognized that a being to whom others showed no pity was in that respect left to him. Yet what should he do? He had nothing except the cloak in which he was clad, for he had already parted with the rest of his garments for similar purposes. Taking therefore his sword with which he was girt, he divided his cloak into two equal parts and gave one part to the poor man, while he again clothed himself with the remainder. Upon this, some of the bystanders laughed, because he was now an unsightly object and stood out as but partly dressed. Many, however, who were of sounder understanding, groaned deeply because they themselves had done nothing similar. They especially felt this because, being possessed of more than Martin, they could have clothed the poor man without reducing themselves to nakedness. And the following night, when Martin had resigned himself to sleep, he had a vision of Christ arrayed in that part of his cloak with which he had clothed the poor man. He contemplated the Lord with the greatest attention and was told to own as his the robe which he had given. Ere long he heard Jesus saying with a clear voice to the multitude of angels standing round, quote, Martin, who is still but a catechumen, clothe me with this robe, end quote. The Lord, truly mindful of his own words, who had said when on earth, quote, inasmuch as you have done these things to one of the least of these, you have done them to me, declared that he himself had been clothed in that poor man, and to confirm the testimony he bore to so good a deed, he condescended to show him himself in that very dress which the poor man had received. After this vision, the saintly man was not puffed up with human glory, but acknowledging the goodness of God and what had been done, and being now of the age of 20 years, he hastened to receive baptism. He did not, however, all at once retire from military service, yielding to the entreaties of his tribune, whom he admitted to be his familiar tent companion. For the tribune promised that, after the period of his office had expired, he too would retire from the world. Martin, kept back by the expectation of this event, continued, although but in name, to act the part of a soldier for nearly 2 years after he had received baptism. Chapter 4, Martin retires from military service. In the meantime, as the barbarians were rushing within the two divisions of Gaul, Julian Caesar, bringing an army together at the city of the Vagones, began to distribute a donative to the soldiers. As was the custom in such a case, they were called forward one by one until it came to the turn of Martin. Then indeed, judging it a suitable opportunity for seeking his discharge, for he did not think it would be proper for him, if he were not to continue in the service, to receive a donative, he said to Caesar, "Hitherto I have served you as a soldier. Allow me now to become a soldier to God. Let the man who is to serve thee receive thy donative. I am a soldier of Christ." Then truly the tyrant stormed on hearing such words, declaring that, from fear of the battle which was to take place on the morrow, and not from any religious feeling, Martin withdrew from the service. But Martin, full of courage, yea, all the more resolute from the danger that had been set before him, exclaims, quote, "If this conduct of mine is ascribed to cowardice and not to faith, I will take my stand unarmed before the line of battle tomorrow, and in the name of the Lord Jesus, protected by the sign of the cross, and not by shield or helmet, I will safely penetrate the ranks of the enemy." End quote. He is ordered, therefore, to be thrust back into prison, determined on proving his words true by exposing himself unarmed to the barbarians. But on the following day, the enemy sent ambassadors to treat about peace and surrendered both themselves and all their possessions. In these circumstances, who can doubt that this victory was due to the saintly man? It was granted him that he should not be sent unarmed to the fight. And although the good Lord could have preserved his own soldier, even amid the swords and darts of the enemy, yet that his blessed eyes might not be pained by witnessing the death of others, he removed all necessity for fighting. For Christ did not require to secure any other victory in behalf of his own soldier than that, the enemy being subdued without bloodshed, no one should suffer death. Chapter 5, Martin converts a robber to the faith. From that time, quitting military service, Martin earnestly sought after the society of Hilarius, bishop of the city of Pictava, whose faith in the things of God was then regarded as of high renown and in universal esteem. From some time, Martin made his abode with him. Now this same Hilarius, having instituted him in the office of the diaconate, endeavored still more closely to attach him to himself and to bind him by leading him to take part in the divine service. But when he constantly refused, crying out that he was unworthy, Hilarius, as being a man of deep penetration, perceived that he could only be constrained in this way if he should lay that sort of office upon him, in discharging which there should seem to be a kind of injury done him. He therefore appointed him to be an exorcist. Martin did not refuse this appointment from the fear that he might seem to have looked down upon it as somewhat humble. Not long after this, he was warned in a dream that he should visit his native land, and more particularly his parents, who were still involved in heathenism, with a regard for their religious interests. He set forth, like Patrick, you know, it's being called. He set forth in accordance with the expressed wish of the Holy Father Hilarius, and after being adjured by him with many prayers and tears, that he would in due time return. According to report, Martin entered on that journey in a melancholy frame of mind, after calling the brethren to witness that many sufferings lay before him. The result fully justified this prediction. For first of all, having followed some devious paths among the Alps, he fell into the hands of robbers. And when one of them lifted up his axe and poised it above Martin's head, another of them met with his right hand the blow as it fell. Nevertheless, having had his hands bound behind his back, he was handed over to one of them to be guarded and stripped. The robber, having led him to a private place apart from the rest, began to inquire of him who he was. Upon this, Martin replied that he was a Christian. The robber next asked him whether he was afraid. Then indeed Martin most courageously replied that he never before had felt so safe, because he knew that the mercy of the Lord would be especially present with him in the midst of trials. He added that he grieved rather for the man in whose hands he was, because by living a life of robbery, he was showing himself unworthy of the mercy of Christ. And then entering on a discourse concerning evangelical truth, he preached the word of God to the robber. "Why should I delay?" The robber believed, and after expressing his respect for Martin, he restored him to the way, entreating him to pray the Lord for him. The same robber was afterwards seen leading a religious life, so that in fact the narrative I have given above is based upon an account furnished by himself. Chapter 6. The devil throws himself in the way of Martin. Martin then, having gone on from thence, after he had passed Milan, the devil met him in the way, having assumed the form of a man. The devil first asked him to what place he was going. Martin, having answered him to the effect that he was minded to go whitherso the Lord called him, the devil said to him, "Wherever you go, or whatever you attempt, the devil will resist you." Then Martin, replying to him in the prophetical word, said, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me." End quote. Upon this, his enemy immediately vanished out of his sight. And thus, as he had intended in his heart and mind, he set free his mother from the errors of heathenism, though his father continued to cleave to its evils. However, he saved many by his example. After this, when the Arian heresy had spread through the whole world and was especially powerful in Illyria, and when he, almost single-handed, was fighting most strenuously against the treachery of the priests, and had been subjected to many punishments, for he was publicly scourged, and at last compelled to leave the city, after betaking himself to Italy, and having found the church in the two divisions of Gaul, in a distracted condition, through the departure also of the holy Hilarius, whom the violence of the heretics had driven into exile, he established a monastery for himself in Milan. There too, Auxentius, the originator and leader of the Arians, bitterly persecuted him, and after he had assailed him with many injuries, violently expelled him from the city. Thinking, therefore, that it was necessary to yield to circumstances, he withdrew to the island of Gallinaria, with a certain presbyter as his companion, a man of distinguished excellences. Here he subsisted for some time on the roots of plants, and while doing so, he took for food hellebore, which is, as people say, a poisonous kind of grass. But when he perceived the strength of the poison increasing within him, and death now nearly at hand, he warded off the imminent danger by means of prayer, and immediately all his pains were put to flight. And not long after, having discovered that through penitence on the part of the king, permission to return had been granted to holy Hilarius, he made an effort to meet him at Rome, and with this view, set out for that city. chapter 7. Martin restores a catechumen to life. As Hilarius had already gone away, so Martin, following in his footsteps and having been most joyously welcomed by him, he established for himself a monastery not far from the town. At this time, a certain catechumen joined him, being desirous of becoming instructed in the doctrines and habits of the most holy man. But after the lapse of only a few days, the catechumen, seized with a languor, began to suffer from a violent fever. It so happened that Martin had then left home, and having remained away 3 days, he found on his return that life had departed from the catechumen. And so suddenly had death occurred that he had left this world without receiving baptism. This is one story we use to prove the necessity of water baptism. The body being laid out in public was being honored by the last sad offices on the part of the mourning brethren when Martin hurries up to them with tears and lamentations, but then laying hold, as it were, of the Holy Spirit with the whole powers of his mind, he orders the others to quit the cell in which the body was lying and bolted the door. He stretches himself at full length on the dead limbs of the departed brother. Having given him for some time to earnest prayer, and perceiving by means of the Spirit of God the power was present, he then arose for a little, and gazing on the countenance of the deceased, he waited without misgiving for the result of his prayer and of the mercy of the Lord. And scarcely had the space of 2 hours elapsed when he saw the dead man begin to move a little in all his members, and to tremble with his eyes opened for the practice of sight. Then indeed, turning to the Lord with a loud voice and giving thanks, he filled the cell with his ejaculation. Hearing the noise, those who had been standing at the door immediately rushed inside. And truly a marvelous spectacle met them, for they beheld the man alive whom they had formerly left dead. Thus being restored to life, and having immediately obtained baptism, he lived for many years afterwards, and he was the first who offered himself to us both as a subject that experienced the virtues of Martin and as a witness to their existence. The same man was wont to relate that, when he left the body, he was brought before the tribunal of the judge, and being assigned to the gloomy regions and the vulgar crowds, he received a severe sentence. Hell, because he wasn't baptized by water. He received a severe sentence. Then, however, he added, it was suggested by 2 angels of the judge that he was the man for whom Martin was praying, and that on this account he was ordered to be led back by the same angel and given up to Martin and restored to his former life. From this time forward, the name of the sainted man became illustrious, so that as being reckoned holy by all, he was also deemed powerful and truly apostolical. And that just proved the necessity of water baptism. That's one thing I have in my book, Baptism Controversy. Chapter 8, Martin restores one that had been strangled. Not long after these events, while Martin was passing by the estate of a certain man named Lupicinus, who was held in high esteem according to the judgment of the world, he was received with shouting and the lamentations of a wailing crowd. Having in an anxious state of mind gone up to that multitude, inquired what such weeping meant, he was told that one of the slaves of the family had put an end to his life by hanging. Hearing this, Martin entered the cell in which the body was lying, and excluding all the multitude, he stretched himself upon the body and spent some little time in prayer. Ere long, the deceased, with life beaming in his countenance and with his drooping eyes fixed on Martin's face, is aroused. And with a gentle effort attempting to rise, he laid hold of the right hand of the saintly man and by this means stood upon his feet. In this manner, while the whole multitude looked on, he walked along with Martin to the porch of the house. Chapter 9, High Esteem in which Martin was held. Nearly about the same time, Martin was called upon to undertake the episcopate of the church of Tours. But when he could not easily be drawn forth from his monastery, a certain Ruisius, one of the citizens, pretending that his wife was ill, and casting himself down at his knees, prevailed on him to go forth. Multitudes of citizens having previously been posted by the road on which he traveled, he is thus under a kind of guard escorted to the city. An incredible number of people, not only from that town, but also from the neighboring cities, had in a wonderful manner assembled to give their votes. There was but one wish among all. There were the same prayers, and there was the same fixed opinion to the effect that Martin was the most worthy of the episcopate to be made bishop, and that the church would be happy with such a priest. A few persons, however, and among these some of the bishops, who had been summoned to appoint a chief priest, were impiously offering resistance, asserting forsooth that Martin's person was contemptible, that he was unworthy of the episcopate, that he was a man despicable in countenance, that his clothing was mean, and that his hair was disgusting. This madness of theirs was ridiculed by the people of sounder judgment, inasmuch as such objectors only proclaimed the illustrious character of the man, while they sought to slander him. Nor truly was it allowed them to do anything else than what the people, following the divine will, desired to be accomplished. Among the bishops, however, who had been present, a certain one of the name Defensor is said to have specially offered opposition. And on this account, it was observed that he was at that time severely censured in the reading from the prophets. For when it so happened that the reader, whose duty it was to read in public that day, being blocked out by the people, failed to appear, the officials falling into confusion while they waited for him who never came, one of those standing by, laying hold of the Psalter, seized upon the first verse, which presented itself to him. Now the psalm ran thus, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest destroy the enemy and the avenger." End quote. On these words being read, a shout was raised by the people, and the opposite party were confounded. It was believed that this psalm had been chosen by divine ordination, that Defensor might hear a testimony to his own work, because the praise of the Lord was perfected out of the mouth of babes and sucklings in the case of Martin, while the enemy was at the same time both pointed out and destroyed. That means the guy was killed too. How do you like that? See, when God wants something done, when he has a real holy purpose to go forward, you better not get in the way. When have you read anything like that happening since the pseudo-intellectual errors of the 14th century onward? Anything like this? Chapter 10, Martin as Bishop of Tours. And now, having entered into the episcopal office, it was beyond my power fully to set forth how Martin distinguished himself in discharging of its duties. For he remained with the utmost constancy, the same as he had been before. There was the same humility in his heart and the same homeliness in his garments. Full alike of dignity and courtesy, he kept up the position of a bishop properly, yet in such a way as not to lay aside the objects of virtue of a monk. Accordingly, he made use for some time of the cell connected with the church, but afterwards, when he felt it impossible to tolerate the disturbance caused by the numbers of those visiting it, he established a monastery for himself about 2 miles outside the city. This spot was so secret and retired that he enjoyed in it the solitude of a hermit. For on one side it was surrounded by a precipitous rock of a lofty mountain, while the river Loire has shut in the rest of the plain by a bay extending back for a little distance, and the place could be approached only by one, and that a very narrow passage. Here then he possessed a cell constructed of wood. Many also of the brethren had in the same manner fashioned retreats for themselves, but most of them had formed these out of the rock of the overhanging mountain, hollowed into caves. There were altogether 80 disciples, who were being disciplined after the example of the saintly master. No one there had anything which was called his own. All things were possessed in common. It was not allowed either to buy or to sell anything, as is the custom among most monks. No art was practiced there except that of transcribers, and even this was assigned to the brethren of younger years, while the elders spent their time in prayer. Rarely did any one of them go beyond the cell, unless when they assembled at the place of prayer. They all took their food together after the hour of fasting was passed. No one used wine except when illness compelled them to do so. Most of them were clothed in garments of camel's hair, and dress approaching to softness was there deemed criminal. And this must be thought the most remarkable, because among them were such as are deemed of noble rank. These, though far differently brought up, had forced themselves down to this degree of humility and patient endurance, and we have seen numbers of these afterwards made bishops. For what city of church would there be that would not desire to have its priests among those in the monastery of Martin? Chapter 11. Martin demolishes an altar consecrated to a robber. But let me proceed to a description of other excellences which Martin displayed as a bishop. There was not far from the town a place very close to the monastery which a false human opinion had consecrated, on the supposition that some martyrs had been buried together there. For it was also believed that an altar had been placed there by former bishops. But Martin, not inclined to give a hasty belief to things uncertain, often asked from those who were his elders, whether among the presbyters or clerics, that the name of the martyr or the time when he suffered should be made known to him. He did so, he said, because he had great scruples on these points, inasmuch as no steady tradition respecting them had come down from antiquity. He didn't trust that the man was a martyr or a saint. Having therefore for a time kept away from the place, by no means wishing to lessen the religious veneration with which it was regarded, because he was as yet uncertain, but at the same time not lending his authority to the opinion of the multitude, lest the mere superstition should obtain a firmer footing. He one day went out to the place, taking a few brethren with him as companions. There, standing above the very sepulchre, Martin prayed to the Lord that he would reveal who the man in question was and what was his character or desert. Next, turning to the left-hand side, he sees standing very near a shade of a mean and cruel appearance. Martin commands him to tell his name and character. Upon this he declares his name and confesses his guilt. He says that he had been a robber and that he was beheaded on account of his crimes, that he had been honored simply on an error of the multitude. They had nothing in common with the martyrs, since glory was their portion while punishment exacted its penalties from him. Here's a good example too that you can venerate a lot of times people you think is a saint and is not a saint. Those who stood by heard in a wonderful way the voice of the speaker, but they beheld no person. Then Martin made known what he had seen, and ordered the altar which had been there to be removed, and thus be delivered to the people from the error of that superstition. Chapter 12, Martin causes the bearers of a dead body to stop. Now it came to pass some time after the above, that while Martin was going on a journey, he met the body of a certain heathen, which was being carried to the tomb with superstitious funeral rites. Perceiving from a distance the crowd that was approaching, and being ignorant as to what was going on, he stood still for a little while. For there was a distance of nearly half a mile between him and the crowd, so that it was difficult to discover what the spectacle he beheld really was. Nevertheless, because he saw it, it was a rustic gathering, and when the linen cloths spread over the body were blown about by the action of the wind, he believed that some profane rites of sacrifice were being performed. This thought occurred to him because it was custom of the Gallic rustics in their wretched folly to carry about through the fields the images of demons veiled with a white covering. Lifting up, therefore, the sign of the cross opposite to them, he commanded the crowd not to move from the place in which they were, and to set down the burden. Upon this, the miserable creatures might have been seen at first to become stiff like rocks. Next, as they endeavored with every possible effort to move forward, but were not able to take a step farther, they began to whiff themselves about in the most ridiculous fashion, until not able any longer to sustain the weight, they set down the dead body. Thunderstruck and gazing in bewilderment at each other, as not knowing what had happened to them, they remained sunk in silent thought. But when the saintly man discovered that they were simply a band of peasants celebrating funeral rites and not sacrifices to gods, again raising up his hand, he gave them power of going away and of lifting up the body. Thus he both compelled them to stand when he pleased and permitted them to depart when he thought good. See, God blessed them, even though he wasn't correct about what he saw. He blessed it as the authority of a bishop and a holy man, and then they probably understood. I mean, he told them, obviously, afterwards what would happen. I suspect that this was a pagan rite. And then now that I found out it's not, now you can go forward. But at least now they know his concern. They say, I thank you. Of course, you'd be thankful for anybody for the concern. If they were, and they, obviously, if they were good Catholics, they would thank him for that, even though they weren't doing that. Chapter 13, Martin escapes from a falling pine tree. Again, when in a certain village he had demolished a very ancient pagan temple and had set about cutting down a pine tree, which stood close to the temple, the chief priest of that place and a crowd of other heathens began to oppose him. And these people, though under the influence of the Lord, they had been quiet while the temple was being overthrown, could not patiently allow the tree to be cut down. So the Lord prevented them from stopping the temple from being knocked down, but when he went to cut the tree down, as a test, and God allowed them to persecute and come after Martin. Martin carefully instructed them that there was nothing sacred in the trunk of a tree, and urged them rather to honor God, whom he himself served. He added that here was a moral necessity why that tree should be cut down, because it had been dedicated to a demon. Then one of them, who was bolder than the others, says, "If you have any trust in thy God, whom you say you worship, we ourselves will cut down the tree and be at your part to receive it when falling. For if, as you declare, your Lord is with you, you will escape injury." So they said, we're going to put you under the tree in the direction we're going to cut it down in, so that it goes to fall. So when it falls, it's going to crush you. And if your God's a true God, let's see if he'll protect you. That's what they're saying. Again, if you have any trust in thy God, whom you say you worship, we ourselves will cut down this tree and be at your part to receive it when falling. For if, as you declare, your Lord is with you, you will escape all injury. Then Martin, courageously trusting in the Lord, promises that he would do what had been asked. Upon this, all the crowd of heathen agreed to the condition named, for they held the loss of their tree a small matter if only they got the enemy of their religion buried beneath its fall. Accordingly, since the pine tree was hanging over in one direction, so that there was no doubt to what side it would fall on being cut, Martin, having been bound, is, in accordance with the decision of these pagans, placed in that spot where, as no one doubted, the tree was about to fall. They began, therefore, to cut down their own tree with great glee and joyfulness. But there was at some distance a great multitude of wondering spectators. And now the pine tree began to totter and to threaten its own ruin by falling. The monks at a distance grew pale, and terrified by the danger ever coming nearer, had lost all hope and confidence, expecting only the death of Martin. But he, trusting in the Lord and waiting courageously, when now the falling pine tree had utterly its expiring crash, while it was falling, while it was just rushing upon him, simply holding up his hand against it, he put in its way the sign of salvation. Then indeed, after the manner of a spinning top, one might have thought it was driven back, it swept round to the opposite side to such a degree that it almost crushed the rustics who had taken their place there in what was deemed a safe spot. Then truly, a shout being raised to heaven, the heathen were amazed by the miracle, while the monks wept for joy, and the name of Christ was in common extolled by all. The well-known result was that on that day salvation came to that region. For there was hardly one of that immense multitude of heathens who did not express a desire for the imposition of hands and abandoning his impious errors, made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. Certainly before the times of Martin, very few, nay almost none, in those regions had received the name of Christ. But through his virtues and example, that name has prevailed to such an extent that now there is no place hereabouts which is not filled either with the very crowded churches or monasteries. For wherever he destroys heathen temples, There he used immediately to build up churches or monasteries. Chapter 14, Martin destroys heathen altars. Nor did he show less eminence much about the same time in other transactions of the like kind. For having a certain village set fire to a very ancient celebrated temple, the circle of flames was carried by the action of the wind upon a house which was very close to, yea, connected with the temple. When Martin perceived this, he climbed by rapid ascent to the roof of the house, presenting himself in front of the advancing flames. Then indeed might the fire have been seen thrust back in a wonderful manner against the force of the wind, so that there appeared a sort of conflict with the two elements fighting together. Thus, by the influence of Martin, the fire only acted in a place where it was ordered to do so. But in a village which was named Leprosum, when he too wished to overthrow a temple, which had acquired great wealth through the superstitious ideas entertained of its sanctity, a multitude of heathen resisted him to such a degree that he was driven back not without bodily injury. He therefore withdrew to a place in the vicinity, and there for 3 days, clothed in sackcloth and ashes, fasting and praying the whole time, he besought the Lord, that as he had not been able to overthrow that temple by human effort, divine power might be exerted to destroy it. How does that go against the false ecumenism today? Let's respect them. We'll invite them into the Vatican and pray with them. And even praise them. Like, what a difference this is, huh? Then two angels with spears and shields, after the manner of heavenly warriors, suddenly presented themselves to him, saying that they were sent by the Lord to put to flight the rustic multitude and to furnish protection to Martin, lest while the temple was being destroyed, anyone should offer resistance. They told him, therefore, to return and complete the blessed work which he had begun. Another Patrick, you see. And without this, he could never have converted these people. Accordingly, Martin returned to the village, and while the crowds of heathen looked on in perfect quiet as he razed the pagan temple, even to the foundations, he also reduced all the altars and images to dust. At this sight, the rustics, when they perceived that they had been so astounded and terrified by an intervention of the divine will, that they might not be found fighting against the bishop, almost all believed in the Lord Jesus. They then began to cry out openly and to confess that the God of Martin ought to be worshipped and that the idols should be despised which were not able to help them. Chapter 15. Martin offers his neck to an assassin. I shall also relate what took place in the village of Adu. When Martin was there overthrowing a temple, a multitude of rustic heathen rushed upon him in a frenzy of rage. And when one of them, bolder than the rest, made an attack upon him with a drawn sword, Martin, throwing back his cloak, offered his bare neck to the assassin. Nor did the heathen delay to strike. But in the very act of lifting up his right arm, he fell to the ground on his back, and being overwhelmed by the fear of God, he entreated for pardon. Not unlike this was the other event which happened to Martin, that when a certain man had resolved to wound him with a knife as he was destroying some idols, at the very moment of fetching the blow, the weapon was struck out of his hands and disappeared. Very frequently, too, when the pagans were addressing him to the effect that he would not overthrow their temples, he so soothed and conciliated the minds of the heathen by his holy discourse that the light of the truth having been revealed to them, they themselves overthrew their own temples. All right, now, chapter 16, cures effected by St. Martin. Moreover, the gift of accomplishing cures was so largely possessed by Martin that scarcely any sick person came to him for assistance without being at once restored to health. This will clearly appear from the following example. A certain girl of Treves was so completely prostrated by a terrible paralysis that for a long time she had been quite unable to make the use of her body for any purpose, and being, as it were, already dead, only the smallest breath of life seemed still to remain in her. Her afflicted relatives were standing by, expecting nothing but her death, when it was suddenly announced that Martin had come to that city. When the father of the girl found that such was the case, he ran to make a request on behalf of his all but lifeless child. It happened that Martin had already entered the church. There, while the people were looking on, and in the presence of many other bishops, the old man, uttering a cry of grief, embraced the saint's knees and said, "My daughter is dying of a miserable kind of infirmity, and what is more dreadful than death itself? She is now alive only in the spirit, her flesh being already dead, before the time. I beseech thee to go to her and to give her thy blessing, for I believe that through you she will be restored to health." Martin, troubled by such an address, was bewildered and shrank back, saying that this was a matter not in his own hands, that the old man was mistaken in the judgment he had formed, and that he was not worthy to be the instrument through whom the Lord should make a display of his power. The father, in tears, persevered in still more earnestly pressing the case and entreated Martin to visit the dying girl. At last, constrained by the bishops standing by to go as requested, he went down to the home of the girl. An immense crowd was waiting at the doors to see what the servant of the Lord would do, and first betaking himself to his familiar arms and affairs of that kind, he cast himself down on the ground and prayed. Then, gazing earnestly upon the ailing girl, he requests that oil should be given him. After he had received and blessed this, he poured the powerful sacred liquid into the mouth of the girl, and immediately her voice returned to her. Then gradually, through contact with him, her limbs began one by one to recover life, till at last, in the presence of the people, she arose with firm steps. Chapter 17, Martin casts out several devils. At the same time, the servant of one Tedradius, a man of proconsular rank, having been laid hold of by a demon, was tormented with the most miserable results. Martin, therefore, having been asked to lay his hands on him, ordered the servant to be brought to him. But the evil spirit could in no way be brought forth from the cell in which he was. He showed himself so fearful, with ferocious teeth, to those who attempted to draw near. Then Tredadius throws himself at the feet of the saintly man, imploring that he himself would go down to the house in which the possessed of the devil was kept. But Martin then declared that he could not visit the house of an unconverted heathen. For Tredadius at that time was still involved in the errors of heathenism. He therefore pledges his word that if the demon were driven out of the boy, he would become a Christian. Now, that's beautiful. Does Bishop McKenna do that when he does his exorcisms? Which none of them succeed anyway. And one of them that halfway maybe succeeded, he never told the Protestant girl she had to become Catholic or she had to dress modest. Or the demon's going to come back in her, you see. Martin's first concern is, if I cast this demon out, you're a heathen. It's just going to come right back in again. And you got a bigger problem than just that demon. Your whole house is in damnation. See what his first concern was. It's beautiful. He therefore pledges his word that if the demon were driven out of the boy, he would become a Christian. Martin then, laying his hands upon the boy, cast the evil spirit out of him. On seeing this, Tredadius believed in the Lord Jesus and immediately became a catechumen, while not long after he was baptized. And he always regarded Martin with extraordinary affection as having been the author of his salvation. About the same time, having entered the dwelling of a certain householder in the same town, he stopped short at the very threshold and said that he perceived a horrible demon in the courtyard of the house. When Martin ordered it to depart, it laid hold of a certain member of the family who was staying in the inner part of the house, and the poor wretch began at once to rage with his teeth and to lacerate whomsoever he met. The house was thrown into disorder, the family was in confusion, the people present took to flight. Martin threw himself in the way of the frenzied creature and first of all commanded him to stand still. But when he continued to gnash with his teeth, and with gaping mouth was threatening to bite, Martin inserted his fingers into his mouth and said, "If you possess any power, devour these." But then, as if red-hot iron had entered his jaws, drawing his teeth far away, he took care not to touch the fingers of the saintly man. And when he was compelled by punishments and tortures to flee out of the possessed body, while he had no power of escaping by the mouth, he was cast out by means of defluxation of the belly, leaving disgusting traces behind him. Chapter 18, Martin performs various miracles. In the meantime, as a sudden report had troubled the city as to the movement and inroad of the barbarians, Martin orders a possessed person to be set before him and commanded him to declare whether this message was true or not. Then he confessed then there were 16 demons who had spread this report among the people, and ordered that by the fear thus excited, Martin might have to flee from the city, but that in fact nothing was less in the minds of the barbarians than to make an any inroad. It goes to show you how they can spread propaganda and lies and fear. Yeah. The demons. They wanted Martin and everybody to flee out of there. When the unclean spirit thus acknowledged these things in the midst of the church, the city was set free from the fear and tumult which had at that time been felt. At Paris again, when Martin was entering the gate of the city with large crowds attending him, he gave a kiss to a leper of miserable appearance, while all shuddered at seeing him do so, and Martin blessed him, and the result that he was instantly cleansed from all his misery. On the following day, the man appearing in the church with healthy skin gave thanks for the soundness of body which he had recovered. This fact, too, ought not to be passed over in silence, that threads from Martin's garment, or such as had been plucked from the sackcloth which he wore, wrought frequent miracles upon those who were sick. For by either being tied round the fingers or placed around the neck, they often drove away diseases from the afflicted. Chapter 19, A Letter of Martin Effects a Cure with Other Miracles. Further, Arborius, an ex-prefect, and a man of very holy and faithful character, while his daughter was in agony from the burning fever of a quartine ague inserted in the bosom of the girl at the very paroxysm of the heart, a letter of Martin, which happened to have been brought to him, and immediately the fever was dispelled. This event had such an influence upon Arborius that he at once consecrated the girl to God and devoted her to perpetual virginity. Then proceeding to Martin, he presented the girl to him as an obvious living example of his power of working miracles, inasmuch as she had been cured by him, though absent, and he would not suffer her to be consecrated by any other than Martin, through his placing upon her the dress characteristic of virginity. Paulinus, too, a man who was afterwards to furnish a striking example of the age, having begun to suffer grievously in one of his eyes, and when a pretty thick skin having grown over it had already covered up its pupil, Martin touched his eye with a painter's brush, and all pain being removed, thus restored it to its former soundness. He himself also, when by a certain accident he had fallen out of an upper room and tumbling down a broken, uneven stair, had received many wounds as he lay in his cell at the point of death and was tortured with grievous sufferings, saw on the night an angel appear to him who washed his wounds and applied healing ointment to the bruised members of his body. As the effect of this, he found himself on the morrow restored to soundness of health, so that he was not thought to have suffered any harm. But because it would be tedious to go through everything of this kind, let these examples suffice as a few out of a multitude, and let it be enough that we do not, in striking cases of miraculous interposition, detract from the truth while having so many to choose from. We avoid exciting weariness in the reader. They said the same thing about St. Bernard. St. Bernard's chronicler was going around with St. Bernard, said, if I wrote down all the miracles he did in one day, let alone a week, he says it would fill up multiples of books. I can't. So he says, I choose to pick out some of the most, some of the better ones and just a few of them. And he says, but this is just a few. Remember, Jesus promised he would go before his disciples. When that stops happening, you're no longer faithful to God. You got a bunch of reprobates, theophilosophers that sit in the University of Paris and talk about philosophy. I mean, how's God ever going to give them miracles? This St. Martin of Tours, why do you think he's so famous, even still down to today? You see, right? I mean, he's another St. Patrick. And there's a lot of saints like this, but this is what people need to know, what true saints are like and the things that precede a true saint. All these people that sit around and they're writing all these deep theology books that deny dogmas and confuse people, how could they ever be blessed by God? Or they're going out and just doing some corporal works of mercy, but there's no care for souls or spiritual miracles or anything. That's a sure sign God is cursing these people. chapter 20, how Martin acted towards the Emperor Maximus. And here to insert some smaller matters among things so great, although such is the nature of our times in which all things have fallen into decay and corruption, it is almost preeminent virtue for priestly firmness not to have yielded to royal flattery. When a number of bishops from various parts had assembled to the Emperor Maximus, a man of fierce character, and at that time elated with the victory he had won in the civil wars, and when the disgraceful flattery of all around the Emperor was generally remarked, while the priestly dignity had with degenerate submissiveness taken a second place to the royal retinue, in Martin alone, apostolic authority continued to exert itself. For even if he had to make suit to the sovereign for some things, he commanded rather entreated him. And although often invited, he kept away from his entertainments, saying that he could not take a place at the table of one who, out of two emperors, had deprived one of his kingdom and the other of his life. At last, when Maximus maintained that he had not of his own accord assumed the sovereignty, but that he had simply defended by arms the necessary requirements of the empire, regard to which had been imposed upon him by the soldiers according to the divine appointment, and that the favor of God did not seem wanting to him who by an event seemingly so incredible had secured the victory, adding to that the statement that none of his adversaries had been slain except in the open field of battle, at length Martin, overcome either by his reasoning or his entreaties, came to the royal banquet. The king was wonderfully pleased because he had gained this point. Moreover, there were guests present who had been invited as if to a festival, men of the highest and most illustrious rank. The prefect, who was also consul named Evodius, one of the most righteous men that ever lived, two courtiers past of the greatest power, the brother and the uncle of the king, while between these two the presbyter of Martin had taken his place, but he himself occupied a seat which was set quite close to the king. About the middle of the banquet, according to custom, one of the servants presented a goblet to the king. He orders it rather to be given to the very holy bishop, expecting and hoping that he should then receive the cup from his right hand. But Martin, when he had drunk, handed the goblet to his own presbyter, as thinking no one worthy to drink next to himself, and holding that it would not be right for him to prefer either the king himself or those who were next to the king to the presbyter. And the emperor, as well as all those who were then present, admired this conduct so much that this very thing by which they had been undervalued gave them pleasure. The report then ran through the whole place that Martin had done at the king's dinner what no bishop had dared to do at the banquets of the lowest judges. That's amazing, right? And Martin predicted to the same Maximus long before that if he went into Italy, to which he had then desired to go, waging war against the Emperor Valentinianus, it would come to pass that he should know he would indeed be victorious in the first attack, but would perish a short time afterwards. And we have seen that this did in fact take place. For on his first arrival, Valentinianus had to betake himself to flight, but recovering his strength about a year afterwards, Maximus was taken and slain by him within the walls of Aquileia. Chapter 21, Martin's dealings with angels and devils. It is also well known that angels were very often seen by him, so that they spoke in turns with him in set speech. As to the devil, Martin held him so visible and ever under the power of his eyes that whether he kept himself in his proper form or changed himself into different shapes of spiritual wickedness, he was perceived by Martin under whatever guise he appeared. The devil knew well that he could not escape discovery, and therefore frequently heaped in suits upon Martin, being unable to beguile him by trickery. On one occasion, the devil, holding in his hand the bloody horn of an ox, rushed into Martin's cell with great noise, and holding out to him his bloody right hand, while at the same time he exulted in the crime he had committed, said, "Where, O Martin, is thy power? I have just slain one of your people." Then Martin assembled the brethren and related to them what the devil had disclosed, while he ordered them carefully to search the several cells in order to discover who had been visited with this calamity. They report that no one of the monks was missing, but that one peasant hired by them had gone to the forest to bring home wood in his wagon. Upon hearing this, Martin instructs some of them to go and meet him. On their doing so, the man was found almost dead at no great distance from the monastery. Nevertheless, although just drawing his last breath, he made known to the brethren the cause of his wound and death. He said that while he was drawing tighter the thongs which had got loose on the oxen yoked together, one of the oxen, throwing his head free, had wounded him with his horn in the groin. And not long after, the man expired. You see with what judgment of the Lord this power was given to the devil. This was a marvelous feature in Martin, that not only in this occasion to which I have specifically referred, but on many occasions of the same kind, in fact, as often as such things occurred, he perceived them long beforehand and disclosed the things which had been revealed to him to the brethren. Chapter 22, Devil appears to Martin as mythological gods. Now the devil, while he tried to impose upon the holy man 1,000 injurious arts, often thrust himself upon him in a visible form, but in various shapes. For sometimes he presented himself to his view, changed into the person of Jupiter, often into that of Mercury and Minerva. That's what I said about those satyrs, half human, half horse. That's the devil. He appears in different shapes. He could appear as a rock. He could talk to you through a rock. He can take on any shape God allows him. That's where a lot of times these mythological gods were really exalted, because the devil would pretend to be one of these gods, and they would really carry the... When God allows that to happen, that's a giant operation of error. But you're learning it right here. Often, too, were heard words of reproach in which the crowd of demons assailed Martin with scurrilous expressions. But knowing that all were false and groundless, he was not affected by the charges brought against him. Moreover, some of the brethren bore witness that they had heard a demon reproaching Martin in abusive terms and asking why he had taken back on their subsequent repentance certain of the brethren who had sometime previously lost their baptism by falling into various errors, meaning their baptismal grace. They fell into mortal sin. The demon set forth the crimes of each of them, but they added that Martin, resisting the devil firmly, answered him that by past sins are cleansed away by the leading of a better life, and that through the mercy of God, those are to be absolved from their sins who have given up their evil ways. See, that's the devil. He doesn't want repentance. He doesn't like it when people repent. So he rails people with their past sins and brings it back to their mind, even after they're confessed and been absolved. Makes them sometimes believe they can never be forgiven. He says, how can you dare do this? They're evil. He says, yeah, but they've confessed their sins, they repented, and they're no longer leaving evil. Get out of here, you filthy devil, because you can no longer repent, because you can't be forgiven, because you're damned forever. He's jealous, he's envious, and he wants to get back at them. Chapter 23, A Case of Diabolic Deception. There was a certain man, Clarus by name, a most noble youth, who afterwards became a presbyter. A presbyter is a catechumen, somebody that's preparing to come into the church, and who is now, through his happy departure from this world, numbered among the saints. He, leaving all others, betook himself to Martin, and in a short time became distinguished for the most exalted faith and for all sorts of excellence. Now, a presbyter could also mean a convert who's already baptized even, you know, because they used to call catechumens, even after they were baptized, catechumens for a while they were learning. So there's two meanings to it. Now, it came to pass that when he had erected an abode for himself not far from the monastery of the bishop, and many brethren were staying with him, a certain youth, Anatolius by name, having under the profession of a monk, falsely assumed every appearance of humility and innocence, came to him and lived for some time on the common store along with the rest. Then, as time went on, he began to affirm that angels were in the habit of talking with him. As no one gave any credit to his words, he urged a number of the brethren to believe by certain signs. At length, he went to such a length as to declare that angels passed between him and God. And now he wished that he should be regarded as one of the prophets. Clarus, however, could by no means be induced to believe. He then began to threaten Clarus with the anger of God and present afflictions, because he did not believe one of the saints. At the last, he is related to have burst forth with the following declaration: Behold, the Lord will this night give me a white robe out of heaven, clothed in which I will dwell in the midst of you, and that will be to you a sign that I am the power of God, inasmuch as I have been presented with the garment of God. Right away, just the way he's speaking.
I know.
Alrighty. Yeah. Forget about it, man. If you get a white garment on you, it's from Satan. Then truly the expectation of all was highly raised by this profession. Accordingly, about the middle of the night, it was seen by the noise of people moving eagerly about that the whole monastery in the place was excited. It might be seen, too, that the cell in which the young man referred to lived was glittering with numerous lights and the whisperings of those moving about in it, as well as a kind of murmur of many voices could be heard. Then, on silence being secured, the youth coming forth calls one of the brethren, Sabbatius by name, to himself, and shows him the robe in which he had been clothed. He again, filled with amazement, gathers the rest together, and Clarus himself, sounds like a fireworks show, don't it? Almost like, it's just like, come on, man, are you kidding me? I mean, if God wants to do it, like, it's just, you can tell the whole manner, right? He started this thing, you know? He again, filled with amazement, gathers the rest together, and Clarus himself also runs up. And a light being obtained, they all carefully inspected the garment. Now it was of the utmost softness, of marvelous brightness, and of glittering purple, and yet no one could discover what was its nature, or of what sort of fleece it had been formed. However, when it was more minutely examined by the eyes or fingers, it seemed nothing else than a garment. In the meantime, Clarus urges upon the brethren to be earnest in prayer, that the Lord would show them more clearly what it really was. Accordingly, the rest of the night was spent in singing hymns and psalms. But when day broke, Clarus wished to take the young man by the hand and bring him to Martin, being well aware that he could not be deceived by the arts of the devil. Then indeed, the miserable man began to resist and refuse, and affirmed that he had been forbidden to show himself to Martin. All right. And when they compelled him to go against his will, the garment vanished from among the hands of those who were conducting him. Wherefore, who can doubt that this too was an illustration of the power of Martin, so that the devil could no longer dissemble or conceal his own deception when it was to be submitted to the eyes of Martin? Praise God. Amen. All false prophets and all these things will get revealed. And that, what's his name? What's his name again? That deceiver? He would do well to have repented and refuted everything and humbly submitted to Martin so he can save his own soul. What a dangerous thing that is. But the power, see, they don't want to manifest themselves to the light. When you dig deep, they don't like if you get too deep and ask too many questions. All right, now, chapter 24, Martin is tempted by the wiles of the devil. It was found again that about the same time there was a young man in Spain who, having by many signs obtained for himself authority among the people, was puffed up to such a pitch that he gave himself out to be Elias. And when multitudes had too readily believed this, he went on to say that he was actually Christ. He went from Elias to being Christ. And he succeeded so well. That's weird. You didn't even have to say what happened. Like, it was just like a... That was like, remember that one thing, like, who's the one Roman Emperor Diocletian that came out one day and said, I declare that as of this day I'm divine. Well then, wait a second, if you weren't divine yesterday and you're divine today, how could you really be divine? So how could somebody go from being a man today and then God tomorrow? That's impossible. Because to be God, God always had to exist. So here's this guy now, he's saying that now he's Christ. And he succeeded so well, even his delusion, that a certain bishop named Rufus worshipped him as being the Lord. For so doing, we have seen this bishop at a later date deprived of his office. Many of the brethren have also informed me that at the same time, one arose in the East who boasted that he was John. St. John, St. John, right? That they think is still hiding somewhere. We may infer from this, since false prophets of such a kind have appeared, that the coming of Antichrist is at hand, for he is also practicing in these persons the mystery of iniquity. And into these persons. And truly I think this point should not be passed over, with what arts the devil about this very time tempted Martin. For on a certain day, prayer having been previously offered, and the fiend himself being surrounded by a purple light, in order that he might the more easily deceive people by the brilliance of the splendor assumed, clothed also in a royal robe, and with a crown of precious stones and gold encircling his head, his shoes too being inlaid with gold. Even Christ, when he was on earth, didn't appear like that. Second coming, maybe, but look at what he does to these guys to make them seem regal. His shoes too being inlaid with gold, while he presented a tranquil countenance and a generally rejoicing aspect, so that no such thought as that he was the devil might be entertained. He stood by the side of Martin as he was praying in his cell. The saint, being dazzled by his first appearance, both preserved a long and deep silence. This was first broken by the devil, who said, "Acknowledge, Martin, who it is that you behold. I am Christ, and being just about to descend to earth, I wished first to manifest myself to thee." When Martin kept silence on hearing these words, and gave no answer whatsoever, the devil dared to repeat his audacious declaration. "Martin, why do you hesitate to believe, when you see I am Christ?" Then Martin, the Spirit revealing the truth to him, that he might understand it was the devil and not God, replied as follows: "The Lord Jesus did not predict that he would come clothed in purple and with a glittering crown upon his head. I will not believe that Christ has come unless he appears with the appearance and form in which he suffered, and openly displaying the marks of his wounds upon the cross." On hearing these words, the devil vanished like smoke and filled the cell with such a disgusting smell that he left unmistakable evidences of his real character. This event, as I have just related, took place in the way which I have stated, and my information regarding it was derived from the lips of Martin himself. Therefore, let no one regard it as fabulous. What he means is false. It's true, he's saying. Chapter 25, Intercourse of Sulpicius with Martin. "Since I, having long heard accounts of his faith, life, and virtues, burned with the desire of knowing him, I undertook what was to me a pleasant journey for the purpose of seeing him. At the same time, because already my mind was inflamed with the desire of writing his life, I obtained my information partly from himself, insofar as I could venture to question him, and partly from those who had lived with him, or well knew the facts of the case. And at this time it is scarcely credible with what humility and with what kindness he received me. While he cordially wished me joy and rejoiced in the Lord that he had been held in such high esteem by me, that I had undertaken a journey owing to my desire of seeing him. Unworthy me, in fact I hardly dare acknowledge it, that he should have deigned to admit me to the fellowship with him. He went so far as in person to present me with water to wash my hands, and at eventide he himself washed my feet, nor had I sufficient courage to resist or oppose his doing so. In fact, I felt so overcome by the authority he unconsciously exerted that I deemed it unlawful to do anything but acquiesce to his arrangements. His conversation with me was all directed to such points as the following: that the allurements of this world and secular burdens were to be abandoned in order that we might be free and unencumbered in following the Lord Jesus. And he pressed upon me as an admirable example in present circumstances the conduct of that distinguished man Paulinus, of whom I have made mention above. Martin declared of him that by parting with his great possessions and following Christ as he did, he showed himself almost the only one who in these times had fully obeyed the precepts of the gospel. He insisted strongly that that was the man who should be made the object of our imitation, adding that the present age was fortunate in possessing such a model of faith and virtue. For Paulinus, being rich and having many possessions, by selling them all and giving them to the poor according to the expressed will of the Lord, had, he said, made possible by actual proof what appeared impossible of accomplishment. What power and dignity there was in Martin's words and conversation. How active he was, how practical, and how prompt and ready in solving questions connected with Scripture. And because I know that many are incredulous on this point, For indeed, I have met with persons who did not believe me when I related such things. I call to witness Jesus and our common hope as Christians, that I never heard from any other lips than those of Martin such exhibitions of knowledge and genius, of such specimens of good and pure speech. But yet, how insignificant is all such praise when compared with the virtues which he possessed. Still, it is remarkable that in a man who had no claim to be called learned, even his attribute of high intelligence was not wanting. But now my book must be brought to an end, and my discourse finished. See, so he's refuting all these other people that were trying to calumniate him. You know, probably going to your theophilosophers and people with all these degrees were jealous of him. Because they didn't have his power of miracles that God gave him. They didn't have his pure holy faith, his true wisdom, his strong virtues, his strong character. They did not have Catholic character. They did not have that. So they calumniated him. They lied about him. And so here is a man writing down the truth of the matter. This recording was produced by Mary's Little Remnant, 302 East Joffrey Street, Truth or Consequences, New Mexico, 87901-2878. And can be accessed on my St. John the Baptist website at www.johnthebaptist.us.